Well, we're doing our review of Paul's message, and we said there were three main things that we're going to be looking at during this review. The first is the framework by which we can understand what Paul taught and wrote. And that framework is this, that in the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, a new age governed by a new power has invaded the present evil age. The second thing we're going to look at, second major point, is what is the central point of Paul's message? And, you know, we said it's not just justification by faith, as we were taught by the Reformation. It's broader than that. And, you know, so it's not just a matter of how do we get into Christ, but then how do we live as saved people once we're in Christ? And so salvation, while a key component, is not the entirety of Paul's message. And so I said that a good way to phrase that is salvation in Christ. Okay, so we'll start working on that in a couple of weeks. The first thing we looked at, which is the third point, was, you know, just the question, what was the defining event, the defining reality that launched the church, that established and sustains the church, that governs the church, and that separates us from the world? Of course, it was made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but that event was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit coming and identifying us as God's people. And so for Paul, the entirety of the church's experience of their life in Christ hinged on and was empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit, of God the Holy Spirit. Now, previously we've seen a few things. You know, first is that the Holy Spirit is the seal of the new covenant. You know, so he is what makes the new covenant possible. It was prophesied about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and now that the Holy Spirit has come, again through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the new covenant has been established, over which the Holy Spirit is the seal. The second thing that we've seen is that he's the indwelling personal presence of God amongst his people. He indwells us as individuals, and he indwells us as the corporate people of Jesus. And that is in fulfillment of his promise to Israel. You know, he promised Israel when his presence left that I will return my presence to you. And that promise, of course, was the presence would be in a much greater way. No longer is God present inside of a tent, which can only be accessed by one person of the community once a year. No, now the presence of God is in the tent of this mortal frame for all of us in our corporate expression as a people. And then the last thing that we saw is that his presence in us establishes us as the temple of God on the earth and as the place of his presence on the earth, and it identifies us as the people of God on the earth. So what identifies us as God's people? Well, it's not our creed. It's not the buildings we meet in. It's the fact that God dwells in and among us. We are the place of his presence on the earth, and we are identified because of the Holy Spirit's presence as the people of God on the earth, just the way that Israel was identified because they had the presence of God in their midst. Okay? Now, this morning we're going to begin looking at the first item, which, you know, we went over this chart. We're going to look at it a little bit more this morning, which is the framework by which we can understand what Paul proclaimed and taught. Now, as I've said previously, one of our goals in doing this is, you know, first of all, to see a summary of what Paul's teaching is and try to bring it all together. You know, what's the essence of this good news that was proclaimed, and how do we live it out as a people? But it's also to recapture. You know, we want to recapture as a people. We should be able to influence our society and our culture in a way that's similar to how the early church did. You know, it's pretty remarkable, really, when you think about what happened over a span of just a few hundred years. You know, an insignificant group of people who had a powerful message and a powerful presence of God actually grew to such a degree, and their influence grew, that the entire Roman Empire became a Christian empire. I mean, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so, you know, and I think we as a people today tend to diminish through our own thoughts and our, you know, what have been kind of lukewarm experience in terms of our impact on the world around us, you know, so we diminish the potentials and the possibilities that are ours because of the amazing reality of God's presence in us. And so we don't want, you know, we want to try to see this and then, and seeing it, be inspired by it, by what happened to those early people and how they influenced the world around them. Now, the early church, and I should say the early Jewish Christian church, you know, there was a Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem, and you know, all the ideas of that spread out through the Gentile world. But the early Jewish Christian church, based on their Jewish religious heritage, believed that there would be a time to come when the present evil age would end and the coming age, or the age to come, would begin, which would reestablish the rule of God, God's rule over the world. And so there was great anticipation and expectation among them for when that would happen. Now, here's what those expectations look like graphically. We looked at this before, but we're going to, just by way of reminder, as we start getting into this, because we're going to, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to get into the scripture behind all this, okay? So here's the way that you know, the Jewish, you know, pre-Christians thought about this, that there was a present evil age that would come to the end as a result of a messianic rescue, which would usher in an age to come, which would be the kingdom of God. Okay, so this present evil age is a time, it's basically Satan's time. It's characterized by sin and sickness and death. And then the coming age, which is the kingdom of God, would be a time characterized by righteousness and wholeness and most importantly, resurrection. Okay, so it wasn't just that there was a natural an end. There wasn't just a natural kingdom to come. They believed in a supernatural kingdom to come. Okay, the world as they knew it was going to end, and a new life experience was going to begin.
Are they still waiting on that?
I'm not sure what the current belief is. Okay. So I would imagine some are, but this was the expectation at the time of Jesus. And so the early church recognized that with the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that God's age, the kingdom of God, had in fact come. All right? And so in their view, they were already living in the beginning of the end times. And so their perspective can be viewed graphically like this. They realized that, yes, there was going to be an end to the present evil age that would happen at some point, and the fullness of the age to come, or the kingdom of God, would happen then. But because of events, the way they unfolded, and we're going to look at those scriptures this morning, okay? They realized that there was actually going to be an overlap of the ages, that there would be a beginning of the kingdom age while the present evil age still existed. And then there would be an event that would bring an end, a second event that would bring the present evil age to an end, and the fullness or the consummation of the kingdom at that time. And that second event, of course, is the second coming of Christ. All right, so they realized that they were living in this age of overlap, which we too, of course, are still living in. So we're living in this age of overlap where the kingdom has begun, the age to come has begun, and yet the present evil age has not yet ended. Yeah, Dan?
The prophets on the left,
right.
Do people really believe that? I don't know if they ever used the words evil age.
Yeah, no, they believe it. Yeah,
people
definitely.
That they were living in an evil
right.
age.
Right, and they felt like as the people of God under the earth, they were being oppressed because of that, because they were God's people living in the midst of a realm under the control of Satan. Okay? So this kind of, you know, developed very rapidly, this new perspective developed very rapidly with the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. But this is very, this kind of view of eschatology, which eschatology is just a big word that means the study of end times, okay? So this view of eschatology, that the end times have actually begun already with the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, you know, really framed how the early church thought of themselves and of their place in the world. Okay, so I think that, you know, because 2,000 years have passed and we've been living in the overlap so long, you know, we've lost some perspective on this. And to me, you know, I've shared this with you before. I used to read the Bible and just really get confused in the New Testament, because I'd be reading one thing and in one place it says, well, this is already here, it's already happening. And then you read another place and it says that, yeah, the same reality is yet to come. And then I read the, you know, kind of a book about this already but not yet eschatology, and all of a sudden everything, all the pieces came into place for me. And I think that the early church had a grasp on this that we don't really have as well right now. But to me, this is the proper framework for understanding the entire message of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Paul actually writes in places like he expects Jesus to come back anytime.
Right. Yeah, he expected this second event to happen within his lifetime.
Right.
Now, as his life progressed and you get into his later letters, he begins to realize, well, no, maybe it's not going to happen so quickly. But in his early letters especially, you know, you can sense the urgency of his proclamation because he thought it was coming. Plus, in his own testimony about himself, he really felt like, you know, that was going to happen in his lifetime. But clearly it didn't, and we're still waiting for it to happen. And so part of the dullness, I think, that we experience because it's been 2,000 years, we've lost the sense of urgency about it, right?
Right.
You know, we really have not, we don't have the same sense of urgency that the early church did. That, you know, but the truth is that Jesus said that this is going to happen unexpectedly. I mean, yes, there will always be some signs, but suddenly his second coming is going to happen. And really, we, you know, while we don't necessarily have to believe that that Jesus is going to return in our lifetime, that is a good way to think about it in terms of establishing the urgency that you have in sharing his message.
So the beginning of the overlap era began when Christ was crucified?
Well, the resurrection, you know, because I'm going to talk about this in a minute. There were basically two main things that were going to signify this beginning of the end, both from this perspective and in the revised perspective of the new covenant. You know, and so from the old perspective, they thought that there would be a resurrection, and what would be the one sign, and the other sign would be the return of God's presence to the earth, would be the second sign. All right, so we'll see the scriptures on that in a minute. All right, so the first clue to this perspective, about the coming of the age to come and what was going to happen, is in Jesus' own proclamation of the kingdom. All right, in fact, that was the very first message that he proclaimed. You know, when you say, okay, what did Jesus preach? He preached the coming of the kingdom. That's the main thing that he preached. So at the top of your sheet, the first passage is Mark 1:14. It says, after John was put in prison, so this is the very first account of what Jesus preached and proclaimed. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, the good news is what? The gospel. Proclaiming the gospel of God. So what is the gospel of God? The time has come. The time has come. He said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus' first message was to repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God has come near. The time has come for the kingdom of God. So from a Jewish hearer, what they were expecting, I said, okay, this is saying that the present evil age is, if the age to come is, the time has come for the age to come, the kingdom of God. You know, that meant that the present evil age was about to end and the kingdom of God was about to begin. Now notice that Jesus did not proclaim the gospel of salvation. We always equate in our minds the gospel with salvation, right? I mean, generally that's what we do. Mm-hmm. What's the gospel about? It's about how to get saved. Well, to Jesus, that was not the entire message of the gospel. Yes, salvation is an essential component of that message, but what does this say? Jesus proclaimed what as the gospel? The good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus didn't proclaim the gospel of salvation. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God, which, of course, includes salvation. So, you know, if we limit our thinking about the gospel being only about salvation, then we're limiting the message of Jesus himself, the message of the new covenant. And so this message of the kingdom is what he proclaimed, and it's what we want to focus on. It's broader and more encompassing, and a more encompassing message than just salvation, although salvation is a key component of it. So it's an essential component.
Can you define new covenant just as, you know, the kingdom coming?
Yes, it could. I don't know if you could define it that way, because it also you know, has to do with the kingdom's impact on us as people. But yeah, I mean, it is, you know, the new covenant and the coming of the kingdom are synonymous realities. You know, without the new covenant, there would not be the coming of the kingdom the way that we understand it.
So what specifically would you say is the new covenant? I mean, it brings the kingdom, but...
Well, you know, it's the return of God's presence to his people. It's our reconciliation to him through his return. It's the presence of God in our heart and the circumcision of the heart that comes through God's presence indwelling us. And it is the, you know, it is the king, the establishment of the kingdom. So, you know, the covenant is really our, you know, it's our way of relating to God. It's a whole new way of relating to God through his personal presence, which Jesus, of course, made possible through his life and death and resurrection, but has made experiential for us through the presence of God the Holy Spirit. All right, so when Jesus said the time had come and the kingdom of God has come near, what he was saying is that this new age is dawning. All right? And so because of that, what are you supposed to do? Because this new age is dawning. Repent. Change your perspective. Align your minds with the new way and the new reality. Everything is changing, in other words. This is a profound change in the way that life is lived on the earth. And so therefore we need to, you know, repent, which not only means just stop sinning, it means to change the way you think about things, to change the way you respond to God, and to stop your evil ways. Okay? So, you know, we want to align our minds with the new reality that Jesus was proclaiming. So in the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament prophecy, now I say the Jewish understanding, this would be the Pharisaical, those who really took their religion seriously, because obviously the Sadducees, they were a more political party. They didn't even believe in resurrection, right? And Jesus told them, you know, when they asked the question about the woman who was going to be the wife of the seven brothers, you know, they were trying to trip him up on this whole notion of resurrection. And they said, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Thinking there was no good answer to that. And Jesus said, you're in error. He told the Sadducees, you're in error because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.
What a group to tell that.
And so, you know, so when I say the Jewish understanding, I'm talking about the, you know, the orthodox religious understanding, which would be the view of the Pharisees at the time. And even the Pharisees didn't always agree with each other. You know how theologians are. But they all agreed on resurrection. And so that's why Paul, remember when he was on trial, he realized there were Sadducees and Pharisees in the crowd, and he deflected the attention off of himself by getting them arguing amongst themselves about what? Resurrection.
It's awesome.
Good thing we don't have those problems today.
All right, theologians agree on everything now.
It's really awesome, though. I wish the word was different than repent.
Yeah.
That seems like sin,
yeah,
instead of mindset.
Well, yeah, so, you know, repent's an interesting word because to me it takes its aspects of the Jewish understanding and the Greek understanding of the word. The Jewish meaning, you know, Jewish is a very literal, physically oriented language, and so the word repent in Hebrew means literally to turn around, to physically turn around and go in the other direction. Whereas in the Greek, the word repent means to change your mind. And so really, if you put both of them together, you get the full understanding of biblical repentance. It means to change your mind and to turn around and go and do things differently. Okay?
I love that.
So Jesus' message was, in light of the coming reality of the kingdom, repent. Change your heart, your mind, and your actions.
It isn't long before you figure out you can't do that by yourself.
Well, no, right. You have to. He's there to help. That's the other part of the good news. God's presence is with us to help us to do this. Okay, so in the Jewish understanding of Old Testament prophecy, and again, the Pharisaical understanding, they looked for two events that were going to usher in the age to come, and those events were first, resurrection, and second, the return of God's personal presence. All right? The return of God's presence personally to his people. So it was natural for his disciples to think after the Lord had been resurrected, all right? So resurrection, Jesus died and was raised from the dead. So naturally, what would his disciples think? Yeah, that his resurrection, so first of all, you know, he's resurrected. Second of all, he's present with us. What's the natural thing to think? Okay, here it is. This event's happening. The present evil age is about to come, is coming to an end, and the kingdom of God is being established. I mean, that's what they would have thought. Okay, here he is. You know, Israel's going to be here to lead the restoration of the world to the good and awesome rule of God and the destruction of Satan and his rule. Okay? So naturally their main question when they were talking to the resurrected Jesus, because remember when he was resurrected, he spent 40 days on the earth as a resurrected being and interacting with his disciples during that time. So naturally, given the fact that he's resurrected, given the fact that he's present, what would be their natural question? All right, well, now's the time for this to happen. Now's the time for the consummation. Look at the next passage, Acts 1:6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
That would be my first question.
That's a natural question, right?
Yes, that's a good one.
So for them, you know, the two conditions had been met. Jesus had been resurrected, and there he was, the God-man present with them in the body of the age to come. So surely the long-awaited new age had dawned. But, you know, as often happens, the Lord's plan is different from our expectations.
Mm-hmm.
I always say that, you know, the Lord is totally consistent and yet completely unpredictable. You can never predict what he's going to do or how he's going to do it. But once he does it, you see it's totally consistent with who he is and his plan and purpose. All right, but so... Now, so let's just read this passage. I took verse 6 out of the whole piece. So let's read the whole piece starting in Acts 1:3 because we'll see the Lord's plan was different than their expectations. And the question is, what was the resurrected Lord Jesus pointing them to? All right, so Acts 1:3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. All right, so what was the gift that the Father had promised?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, okay, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All right, so what Jesus had to do here was redirect their expectations. That's because the end times were not unfolding according to their expectations. So in their minds, everything they expected had happened. Jesus had been resurrected. He was present with them. But then something shocking happened. All right, Acts 1:9. After he said this, okay, so here, what did he say? He redirected their expectations. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood behind them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So, the disciples had to be thinking, wait. Where are you going? Wait. Wait a minute. This isn't how it's supposed to be.
Very confusing.
But per the Lord's instruction, they waited. And he said a few days. It was 10 days later. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And immediately they realized that the personal presence of God, the Spirit, would be the confirmation that the age to come had in fact come. But once again, it came in a way that they were not expecting, because they began to see that the age to come had come in an already but not yet way. That's how the Old Testament prophetic declaration was to be fulfilled in their midst. Because what we're about to read is Peter's quoting from Joel about what the end was going to look like. Right? And so they had always understood this in one particular way, but now that it had happened, they started to see it in a different way. And that's the way a lot of biblical prophetic utterance comes to be understood. There's no way you can know just based on the Old Testament prophetic utterance how God's going to cause it to be fulfilled. You only are able to know for sure after it happens, and you look back and say, yep, that's how he did it. Okay? All right. So Acts 2:14. Then Peter stood up with the 11. This was, of course, after the Holy Spirit had been poured out. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, now here he's quoting Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be poured, it will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, so looking at this piece by piece, all right, so verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Is that an already reality or a not yet reality? That's an already reality, okay? The Spirit's been poured out, and because the Spirit is present, there's prophetic insight. There's revelation. Verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Already or not yet? Already. Verse 19, and this is where the rub comes in, because up until this point, they thought all this was going to happen at one event, at one time. But 19, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Is that an already or a not yet?
Not yet.
The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Already or not yet?
Not yet.
And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Already or not yet?
already?
Well, that's an already and a not yet. And we're going to talk about that. That's both, actually.
When it says pour out into around all people, you know, obviously everybody on the planet that wants to believe Jesus still.
That's right. You know, I think that just means that he's available to everyone. Okay. And he's been poured out so that he's available to everyone. Okay. Yeah.
So in my picture of that, anyone who's maybe heard it, a hint of it, or whatever, may call out. And still, you know, like, mm-hmm. he's going to give a lot of chances.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah. All right, so.
17 starts out in the last days.
Right.
So is he setting the bar as there?
Yeah, so right here. So right here what we're saying is that based on the new understanding, the last days begin here. And so we're in the last days now. But what they, you know, what they realize, you know, so the first two things, so what the difference is now is between verse 18 and 19, which is the already, where the already switches to the not yet, you know, even though there's no break in there, it's all part of the prophecy, what happens in between verse 18 and 19? This whole overlap of ages. And so, you know, what the verse 19 and verse 20 talk about is going to happen at or before the coming, second coming of Christ. And so thousands of years in between verses. And that's the way, you know, that's the way prophetic utterance kind of works in the Old Testament in a lot of places. Because what happens is the prophet, when he sees an event happening, it's always against the backdrop. I shouldn't say always. It's usually against the backdrop of the great end time event. And so they're prophesying, they're seeing both, but they don't recognize the distinction in the amount of time between the primary event and the ultimate event. And but this is a great example of that right here, because Joel was seeing the primary event, you know, the beginning of the age to come, against the backdrop of the ultimate event, which is the second coming of Christ. The end of the world as we know it, and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So, you know, and this is a good example of, you know, how I would read this. And before I began seeing things from the framework of already but not yet, you know, I'd read passages like this and get really confused. Because, you know, what's it talking about? Because Peter is basically saying this has been fulfilled in your midst. Well, half of it has been, but the other half hadn't been. What he's saying has been fulfilled is that the age to come have begun. All right? And so, you know, based on how events unfolded and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it did become clear to the early church. You know, the age to come had been evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus and the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit now, in and among his people. However, what also became clear is that the end times had just begun and that there would be a consummation of the end times yet to be. And so in the consummation of the end times, you know, the presence is going to be even greater, because it won't just be God the Holy Spirit present with his people. It'll be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit present with his people. And so that's verse 20, we're looking at Revelation 21. 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. See, all those things are symptoms of the present evil age, which we are still in. But there's going to come a time when the present evil age will come to end. And guess what comes to end when the present evil age comes to end? You know, death and mourning and crying and pain will come to end.
Thank you, Jesus.
For the old order of things has passed away. Mm-hmm. But that's yet to come.
It's like you said a couple of times ago, maybe last time, it's hard to wrap your hands around this, that same God of the universe comes and pours out his spirit on each one of us.
Right. That's right. Yeah. I mean, it's a presence that is better than the presence that was in the Garden of Eden pre-fall. It's better than the presence that was with the nation of Israel when God was present with them in the tabernacle and the temple. It is a presence that's of God that's, our current reality is a presence of God that's fantastic, and so fantastic that it's incomprehensible, you know, to really appreciate it fully. And yet, there's a greater presence yet to come, which we, in the passage we just read, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit will all be present with us. Now, we can't even, you know, you can't even imagine what that's going to be like, right?
When did the presence of God leave the temple?
It's in Ezekiel 10. The question is, when did the presence of God leave the temple? Ultimately, it was in Ezekiel 10. You know, Israel had become so unfaithful. Ezekiel was standing there looking at the temple, and the Spirit, you know, he saw the Spirit of God leaving. And so it wasn't long after that that the Babylonians came and tore down the temple. And so when the temple was rebuilt, when it was rebuilt, everybody was crying out that this is nowhere near as great as the last one. But they weren't really talking about the physical building, although it wasn't as nice in the physical building. But what was essentially different about it was that the presence of God was not there and did not come back until Jesus set foot in there during his time on the earth.
So they really didn't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. And so behind this,
you talk about empty religion.
There was nothing there.
Empty religious practice. Everything was going on as if the Ark and the presence were there after it was reestablished, but it was empty.
So did the high priest go behind there? They did all this stuff?
I guess. I mean, it's not going to pay no attention to the man behind the curtain.
Of course.
So the people that wait for the temple to be rebuilt now, it's the same thing. I mean, we already have the presence in us. So
yeah, right. So the Jews that are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt now,
right,
and some actually, unfortunately, Christians who are,
right,
you know, who are thinking that way too, you know, they're taking the Old Testament prophetic utterances that the temple is going to be rebuilt before the end of the end. Okay? Well, but the thing is, the temple has been rebuilt. It's newly constituted. And what's the temple now?
Us.
We are. Right. And so they're applying something literal. I think there's got to be a literal physical temple. But that's not what from our perspective, that's not what those passages are talking about. Okay.
So what do you think happened to the Old Testament when this all took place?
What do you mean the Old Testament?
Like, there's still people who really harp on what the Old Testament is all about.
Well, I mean, to me, the Old Testament is we learn the consistency, the perseverance of God, how he deals with his people, and, you know, it's a key component. But it's not nothing, you know, it's no longer our covenant, you know, because the word testament and covenant are the exact same word, all right? It's just translated differently in different places. And so, you know, the old covenant is not what we live by anymore as the people of Jesus. We live by the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not a value for us in gaining insight into God. But again, I think a lot of people look at the Old Testament and they do so without the framework, the lens of the new. And in doing that, they bring forth teaching that puts people under bondage, the bondage of the old covenant that we've been set free from by Jesus and by the Spirit. And so you don't want to say that, you know, there's no place for the Old Testament, but to me, you know, you have to look at it from the perspective of the new, with the lens of the new. And to do so, to not do that is opening oneself up to error.
It's kind of a roadmap to the New Testament.
It is. You know, it points the way, and you can...
If you read the Old Testament before you read the New Testament, you don't get the picture. After you read the New Testament, you got to go back and read the Old Testament again.
Well, that's right.
And it's totally different.
And so the thing is, the revelation of God, what was the ultimate revelation of who God is, of what he's like? Jesus Christ, right? And so, you know, you can read the Old Testament and get a thoroughly incorrect perspective of what God is like, you know, without Jesus. You know, but...
Old Testament God was pretty dumb.
Yeah. Well, it's because he was dealing with dead people. I mean... And that's an important part of this, our understanding and the context of it. All right, so.
But one of Paul's biggest fights all the time was this wanting to go back to the old covenant.
That's right. Yeah, that it. Right.
You look at the dead list.
Because it's not, right. Yeah, so we are, as new covenant people, we cannot return to relating to God by the old covenant. It's damaging to our relationship, to our new covenant relationship with God, to relate to him by the old covenant. So that came out clear in Paul's message. All right? So this already but not yet perspective, okay, is the framework for understanding the New Testament message and the life and witness of the early church. You know, they really got, because what does it mean as we're people that live in this in-between? What does that really mean? Because we belong to the age to come, the kingdom of God, right? Now we belong to this realm in Christ Jesus, and yet the present evil age is still here. What does it mean for us that we are, what it means is that we're people of the future, actually. We're people who belong to the age to come. And so the early church really got that truth, that they were people of the future living in the present. And that's an interesting way to look at it. And so that framework, that they're people of the future living in the present, determined everything about them. It determined how they lived, how they thought, how they understood their place and their mission in the present world, which is, in fact, passing away. And that's another way that this is framed. Yes, the present evil age is still active, is still present with us, but we know it's what? It's passing away. There will be a defined time when it comes to an end. Okay? Now the age that we belong to is not passing away. That's why I say we're a people of the future. You know, we're an eternal people now, because the eternal person of God is living in us and among us. All right, so not surprisingly then, this already but not yet framework, perspective, absolutely characterized the Apostle Paul's outlook on Christian life. You know, it characterizes his message, it characterizes ministry, it characterizes his letters, and you see it throughout his letters. You know, so you can see that perspective in his words and his writings concerning Christ, concerning salvation, concerning the church, concerning ethical life. Now, as the people of Jesus, concerning the present, concerning the future, in everything. So this framework is the proper framework against which we must read the Apostle Paul. You know, if we're really going to get the gospel that he preached, and if we're going to duplicate the world-changing impact of the early church. I'm going to talk about some of the significance of that in a minute. But let's just look at some examples of this framework in Paul's letters, okay? All right, so first, you know, the age to come is presently upon us, okay? So when you think about the phrase age to come, what do you automatically think? Well, it's yet to come, all right? But no, the message of the New Testament is the age to come, which is the phrase that the Jews look for to the coming age, the age to come. No, the New Testament says that the age to come is here now. It's present now. So it's presently upon us. 1 Corinthians 10:11. It's on the back of your sheet. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Okay, he's talking about the experience of Israel in the wilderness, okay? And so there, the things that happened to them, that this is a good example of how the Old Testament speaks to New Covenant life. Because you look back to them and you see what happened to them when they didn't trust God, okay? These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. For us who? On whom has come the culmination of the ages has already come. I put in the word already there, okay? But that's what that's what it means. On whom the culmination of the ages has already come. The age to come is already here for us. Now next, Christ's death and resurrection has already passed sentence on the present evil age. And as a result, that age is passing away. So when at the resurrection and at the death and resurrection of Jesus, you know, the sentence was passed on the present evil age. I mean, its end became a certainty with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, even though it's still here, it's passing away, the present evil age. 1 Corinthians 7:31, for this world in its present form is passing away.
So you think it's fading out gradually?
You know, that's the intention. As the age, you know, as the kingdom of God increases, the kingdom of the world decreases.
And like it's opposite.
So that's why it's so essential for us as the people of Jesus to recapture our witness and our authority and our influence over the world around us.
Well, it didn't say has passed.
It is passing, present tense, right. It's in the process.
Well, because it's not going to be completely passed.
It's not going to be completely passed until the second coming of Christ. You know, the question is, where does the church have to be to trigger the second coming? And you know, so this is not going to happen unless Jesus returns, all right. But you know, there's a passage in Hebrews which says that he's waiting and until his enemies are made his footstool, or put under his feet.
That's our.
So what's he waiting on? It's got to be us, right?
So it seems like, I mean, years ago.
Yeah, I agree.
As we see it.
And, you know, we've let it happen. And so, you know, we really want to change our own perspectives and then, you know, try to change the systems of the world around us. All right, so...
It's like that's gonna be a long time coming.
Yeah, yeah. So with the resurrection of Christ and the personal presence of the Holy Spirit, okay... So, when this happened, the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost, and I say Pentecost, and it's a shame how that word's kind of become, mm-hmm. because of, you know, Pentecostal church and some of their excesses. Evangelicals don't really think it, but that's what I'm talking about. Pentecost being the
day,
outpouring of the Spirit, okay, which to me was the birth of the church. You know, the church, they weren't the church until the Spirit came in their midst. And so with that, what happened was, with this age to come and the kingdom of God, what happened was also the beginning of new creation. The old creation, so what they, you know, again, going back to the old Jewish perspective, they thought that there was going to be one time event where old creation was going to come to end and new creation would begin. But, again, from the new perspective of the New Testament, we know that the new creation began... And yet the old creation is still existing.
Mm-hmm.
So 2 Corinthians, you know, the great passage on that is 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And so for us, it's no longer, for us who belong to Jesus and who are new creatures, it's no longer appropriate to view life or people from the perspective of the flesh, from a worldly point of view. We regard no one from a worldly point of view, you know, from the perspective of the old order of things. The death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit mean for us both death to the old and a radical new life in the present, new creation life. And so therefore we have to view everything from this new perspective.
I think the Holy Spirit puts that, I mean, it's almost happens. When the Holy Spirit's poured out on you, I think you see people differently.
Well, yeah, that's what we should see people differently. And yet we have to retrain our perspective because that there's a lingering, old perspective that has to be overcome by the new perspective. And we have to, you know, we're We're transformed by the renewing of our mind, you know, by starting to see things differently from God's perspective. And so even salvation has to be seen from the new perspective. You know, God's final salvation has already been accomplished in Christ. And where did that happen? On the cross, okay? It's in sort of a divine time warp, you know, the future outpouring of God's wrath, because we know ultimately at the end there's going to be an outpouring of God's wrath, right? Now, by that I mean the holiness of God. When God comes back in his presence, holiness and sin or unrighteousness cannot be present together, okay? And so the way I look at wrath, it's not God pouring out his anger on sinful people. It's just the description of what happens when the holiness of God encounters unholiness. What happens? Wrath is what happens. And the only way to escape that is to be in the holiness of Jesus and to have his holiness imputed to us. Okay, being in Christ, which we'll talk about that more later. And so what happened in a kind of a time warp, the outpouring of God's wrath, which is the future condemnation that we all deserved, okay, has been transferred from the future into the past and has been borne by Christ on the cross. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned, what's the tense of that word? Past, right? He condemned, past tense, sin in the flesh. God's done it. He did it in the cross when his own Son became the sin offering.
So the fact that there will be no more death is an already reality.
It's an already?
Believers.
But not yet reality. Because we're liable to experience physical death, right?
Yeah, but just the body.
Just the body, right.
Just the body, the soul, and yeah. What is really us.
Right. But the not yet reality is we will experience resurrection too. So we will be united with a body. We will be resurrected like Jesus with a body that will never taste death again. All right, so because of this, what God has done on the cross, transferring the future wrath to the cross of Christ, you know, Paul can past tense say that we have been saved, past tense, okay? Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. But since our salvation has not been fully realized, not yet consummated, you know, since salvation even is an already but not yet reality, Paul also speaks of salvation as something in process. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are what? Are being saved, present tense. It is the power of God. And yet, though it's been accomplished in the past and it's in process now, our salvation is also yet to be completed. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we, future tense, be saved from God's wrath through him? So, according to these passages, and this is another one that always got to me, because until I began seeing things from the proper framework. Because according to these passages, you know, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. You know, so something, even with something as fundamental as salvation, there's still an already but not yet component to it. And that's true precisely because we, just like the people of the early church, are people who are living between the times.
What's the book you read about, Already But Not Yet?
The first time I read about Already But Not Yet, it was kind of interesting. It was a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom by George Ladd. He's a kind of a famous theologian. He was at Fuller Seminary for a long time. And I had read one of his other books, and I was actually starting to really think about and study the kingdom. And so I saw this book online, and I thought, okay, well, that's a good book to read about the kingdom. And I was blown away because it was all about the already but not yet. Mm-hmm. And he's even got these graphs in there. I mean, that's, okay. Yeah, so, I mean, that's where I learned in that book. And when I read that book, it was like, oh, my gosh, now I get it. I mean, it's like, okay, now all these things that were so disjointed for me, right, looking at it from this perspective, came together. Okay. Yeah. So if you want to read a book about it, I highly recommend that one. Okay. The Gospel of the Kingdom by George Eldon. I think it's Eldon Ladd. George Eldon Ladd. Okay. I don't know why theologians like having three names. You ever notice that? They're writing these books, they want to have three names.
Kind of like
I want two names that aren't enough. All right. So now if you're a really good theologian, you got four names. There's some of them that actually have four names. All right.
About so three names and a number.
All right. Lad six. All right. So this already but not yet perspective, it applies to more than just salvation. You know, we can see similar language in regard to redemption. Look at Ephesians 1:7. We have already redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And then in that exact same letter, that was Ephesians 1:7, in that same letter, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, not yet. And we see already but not yet language in our adoption, Romans 5:8-15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So by the Spirit we have adoption, yet in just a few, you know, we already have adoption, but just a few verses later, Romans 8:22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we what? Wait eagerly for our adoption. The redemption of our bodies. So this says we're still waiting for the consummation, for the fullness of our adoption and the fullness of our redemption, which will ultimately occur when we enter into our own bodily resurrection. And so, you know, the already but not yet framework, it also calls Paul to see the church as an end time community. You know, do we really think of the church that way? That we're an end time community on the earth? That's the way they saw themselves. And that's life the way the Bible presents it to us. You know, we live in the present, yet we are a people who are stamped with eternity. And that's why we live as strangers in the present evil age. You know, we don't belong to it. We're living in it, but we don't belong to it. We're living in the present evil age, but we don't belong to it. We belong to the age to come. So all the citizenship language in Paul's letters, an example, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? It means we don't belong. We're not citizens of the present evil age, really. Even though we are, you know, we're citizens of the United States. But yet our citizenship is greater than that. Our true citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we belong to a different realm, you know, ethical living does not consist of a set of rules to follow. Because what did the law belong to? The old covenant, what age did it belong to? The present evil age. It was part of it. We don't belong to that age, so we don't live ethically on the earth as those who are citizens of heaven who belong to the age to come by following a set of ethical rules. No, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit of the living God to live the life of the future, to live the life of the kingdom of heaven in the present age. And that life reflects the character of God himself, because God himself is in us producing the fruit of that character. His life is in us, and we live by that life. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, we're truly end-time people living a life on this earth that, while natural, is also supernatural and not of this earth. Did you hear that? We are end time people living a life on this earth that while that life is natural, it's also supernatural. And while we're living it on the earth, it's also not of this earth. And the point is, and we'll end with this, you know, we the people of Jesus are different from other people. We are a profoundly radical new race of beings. And you know, one of the great tragedies, I think, of Christian life today, the way that we think about ourselves, is that we really don't see ourselves as being any different than the people around us.
Nor do the people around us.
Right. That's right. Yeah, you know.
Accused of being a Christian, could you be convicted?
Yeah, right. So, you know, we see ourselves basically the same as people of other belief or faith systems. And the point is, nothing could be further from the truth. believing that we're no different than the people around us diminishes our faith to just a set of ethics, to a set of religious practices to live by, and it diminishes the power of our testimony on the earth. Go ahead.
Because of that, the enemy trips us up to do things that aren't consistent with who we are because we don't really understand who we are. So
right.
We do things the world of the enemy's way, and then we say, well, that's not really who I am. But
right.
If you really understand, it's like Eve in the garden. If she really understood
right.
who she was, she said,
yeah. Right.
I'm already like God. But
yeah.
I don't need to do that to be like him. I mean,
if we believe that we're no different than the people of the world around us, what are we going to act like? The world around us. I mean, Paul's message to his churches was that they were completely and utterly different than the people around them. I mean, and what's the difference? We've got the creator of the universe living inside of us, and they don't. I mean, there couldn't be a greater difference than that.
And that's hard to grasp. I mean, it's like married and pregnant.
Right.
You know, yeah, but really, how do you? I mean,
yeah.
I'm sure even for her, it was like, I don't get it.
Yeah, and yet she said, I'll yield to you.
Right.
And then what happened? The power of God's presence was manifested through her. So, you know, that's, and if you had to think about, you know, one of the main differences between that early church and us, the way we think, is that they knew that God's presence made them different. And they lived it out. You know, his presence made them people who belonged to a different realm, to a different age, even though they were living in the midst of the present age. And so they were, and we are, the people of God's presence on the earth. You know, to say that anything different than that is to say that God's presence is insignificant. How could it be? And so that's why Paul appealed to end-time realities when he encouraged the believers to live differently. In this last passage, 6:1, he said, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? You know, our heavenly citizenship should trivialize earthly grievances. You know, we should never be put in a position to look to the world around us for righteousness. Is another way to put that. You're going to the world for righteousness? You're totally losing sight of who you are as people on the earth if you're doing that. And so, next week we'll be discussing more about the Holy Spirit and the passages that show that he's the evidence that this new age has dawned, okay? And he's the guarantee that it's going to be consummated. So the Holy Spirit's presence in us is the evidence. You know, we don't need to look any farther than the Holy Spirit's presence to know that the new creation has come. and that we're part of it. And we don't need to look any further than the Holy Spirit's presence for the guarantee that it will be consummated and that the present evil age will end and the age to come will be manifested in all of its fullness. Okay? So, Father, we thank you so much for your incredible plan of salvation. We thank you that that before you began to create, you knew how it was all going to unfold, and you prepared a way for us to be able to, for your creatures to be able to spend eternity with you. Lord, I thank you for the awesome and really, in a lot of ways, incomprehensible reality of your presence with us. Lord, I pray that you would just free our hearts and minds to know and to appreciate how wonderful and how differentiating this truth is, that we might see ourselves as different than the world around us, not to be better than them, but just to be able to bring those who don't know into the greatness of this relationship with you, of this life that you've given us, of the new creation of an eternal hope and destiny with you. And so, Lord, by your grace, just, you know, for us and for the church and our city and state and nation and world, Lord, open our eyes to see ourselves the way that you see us, to appreciate the value of your presence with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah.